No, he's family. He stays.
It's all based on nepotism here. He's staying. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. That's a great, great song that we sang this morning. And I say that just so you'll know that I was paying attention while we were singing it. Just kidding, as far as you know. It is the epitome. Calvary really is the epitome of God's mercy and grace. There's no other event in human history where we can say that was greater than what happened there, that the gift was greater, although certainly everything, as we've said, is a gift from God, James 1:17. I was talking to Alan this morning, and I walked up to him, and I said, I've got 6 pages of single-space typewritten outline. And Alan said, so is it going to be mercy for the next 3 Sundays? And I said, no, I'll have mercy on you, and we won't do that. But at the same time, you know, with six, the method to my madness is something like this. I read all I can on a subject. I try to take notes on what I think might be helpful, illustrations, things of that nature. Type up a full outline. Once that part's done, then I try to saturate and remember the main points and the subpoints. And then when I get up and preach, I just pray that it happens. You know. I know my points and my subpoints and my illustrations and all that, but I'm just, you know, I hope so. And when I began this morning, I quickly realized there's no way in the world we can talk about some of the things I really would like to emphasize if we're going to not be here until now. We'd still be here. So what I want us to notice tonight, just sort of as an addendum, is mercy in 3 parables. Mercy in 3 parables. There's a title for you. And we're going to start in Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. And go through these and just simply think about what they say as it pertains to the concept of mercy. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. This is one of my favorite discussions. In fact, I'll reference something about the importance of this particular parable to me in just a few minutes if we get there. Luke chapter 18, Jesus sets forth the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The old King James says the publican and the Pharisee. And again, it's a very important parable as it discusses the subject of mercy and our need for it, and how justification, that is, a right relationship with God, is first and foremost predicated upon God's willingness to withhold from us what we deserve, as we talked about mercy this morning. So let's go through the parable, and we'll make some points as we go through it. It says in verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. If you know anything about the New Testament, you know that it's not going to be long now until Jesus spotlights the religious leadership of his day, particularly the Pharisees. And we could throw in the scribes and the lawyers and the others who, for whatever reason, had concocted so many rules and had so many traditions that they looked down upon those who, in their minds, weren't as spiritual as they. They looked down their noses at those who were considered the outcast, considered the unlovely, and really believed themselves to be better than they. And regarding their relationship with God, it wasn't so much an appreciation for what God had done for them. Rather, they looked at themselves sort of as spiritual superstars, and their conduct, not just their conduct, but their lineage, they were Abraham's descendants. Their possessions, they had been given the oracles of God, the law itself. And so as Abraham's descendants, God's special people, possessors of the law, they were right with God. And these religious leaders, they of course were the teachers of the law. And so if there was anybody close to God, it would be them, at least in their minds. So they trusted in themselves, Romans chapter 10. They had a zeal for God, but yet they sought to justify themselves. They sought righteousness apart from faith, but that's another story. Notice verse 10. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And I used to think, and maybe it's so, that the Pharisee was in his prayer, because of the nature of it, basically speaking to himself. In other words, it wasn't getting any higher than the top of his head. That there may be some truth to that. But it may be that in his pursuit of his own righteousness, he wanted to be as far away as he could be from those like this tax collector. Because they would go up to the temple to pray. That's what Jesus says. And if you were to walk into the temple court, most of the people, or a number of the people who really thought themselves to be spiritual, they would get as far as, or as close as they could, to the back of the building, so to speak, to the Holy of the Holies, or the most holy place. In other words, you walk through the gate into the temple area, there's the temple itself, and in the back would have been the most holy place. Now, they couldn't go into the actual edifice itself, but they could pray in that courtyard area. And so some think that perhaps the Pharisee, he was as close as he could get and as far away from those who had no business in the minds of a lot of folks to be that near to God's very presence. I don't know if that's so, but I found that to be somewhat interesting. He prayed thus within himself. And notice his prayer. He says in verse 11, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't know of anybody other than this Pharisee who's ever started a prayer like that. Although I've been around some people that I wondered if they didn't feel that way. So he says, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Let's just stop there and notice that he fasted twice a week. As far as the law was concerned, the only obligation the Jew had was to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, as things transpired over time, that fasting began to take on about a four-day period during that same general time. But what he's saying is I go far beyond, Lord, what you want me to do. I fast twice a week. As far as tithing was concerned, all he was expected to tithe were things like corn and wine and oil and cattle. But he says, I tithe all that I possess. So what's he doing? He's basically setting forth a spiritual bragging rights is what he's doing. And so if you were to ask this man, what makes you God's man, God's child, he would point to things like his lineage. He would point to things like being one of Abraham's descendants and therefore a possessor of the law. And not just that, he's one who's very serious about it, so much so that he goes far beyond what the law desires as far as obligation. Then notice verse 13, and this verse has always been very important to me as far as sort of one of those continual arrow prayers that you might pray during the day. It says, the tax collector standing afar off, and that idea seems to be that as some who thought they were very spiritual might have crowded the closest, or the area closest to the most holy place outside the edifice itself, he's far away from everybody else. He feels the burden of his guilt, of his sin. And so, standing afar off, the text says, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, what did we talk about this morning? What do we so desperately need? We need God's mercy, that he doesn't give us what we actually deserve, because what we deserve, as we said, Romans 6:23, is death. We deserve to be separated from him. We deserve nothing at all because we have defied the holy God through our sin. Sometimes I try to imagine, wrap my head around how holy God really is, and how easily I can slip into sort of a not paying attention to my conduct and my attitude. And I realize if I could just wrap my head around the purity and the holiness and righteousness of God, surely I'd do better than I do. I'm so thankful. Again, God has not only merciful, but He's gracious and He's patient and He pities me as He does all of humankind. Psalm 103, He knows our frame. He knows we are dust. He knows how weak we are, and I'm so thankful for that. But when I see this tax collector, I'm impressed by the fact that he seems to have some understanding of who God is in a way that it's not just academic, is it? It's not just something that he understands simply as a concept, but it's affecting his life and his emotional state. When was the last time you wept over your sin, if you ever had? When was the last time you thought about how you failed? And Christianity is not about beating yourself up. The good news is there's relief and we've sought it and we found it, but there has to be those moments of reflection that we dwell on so we can continually be more and more impressed with and appreciate what God has done. He understands. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Reminds me of Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13 to 15, where he spoke of himself as chief of sinners. He realized where he'd been and what he had done. Now, that didn't paralyze or cripple him. He kept moving forward, and he found his peace and solace in Jesus. But yet, that concept was there. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, notice, how important is mercy to being in a right relationship with God? Verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The reception of mercy involves an understanding of how desperately we need it. The reception of mercy is dependent upon an understanding of how desperately we need it. Regarding merit, none of us can merit our salvation. God had to intervene. God had to do what He did through His plan, apex, sending of His Son for any of us to have any merit. That's His grace, which He's given us, which we don't deserve, so that He can withhold from us what we do. Think about the tax collector. He's religiously minded. He thinks he has a relationship with God. He does all the right things, but what's he missing? He doesn't realize that, like that tax collector, he's just as much in need of the mercy and grace of God than anybody. Never think because you're a Christian you're better than other folks. You're not. You're just forgiven. Parable number two. Let's talk about once we receive grace. Again, reception involves our understanding of how desperately we need it. Let's talk about the demands of mercy. Did I say grace? I'm sorry, mercy. Let's talk about the demands of mercy for a moment. And let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we touched on this morning, and this is the critical thing. I have been saved by the grace and mercy of God. I've come to God in obedient faith. What's expected of me? We talked about Luke 6 this morning. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Now we look at Matthew chapter 18, and we see this need really emphasized that if we have received mercy, that we're willing to give it. If we receive forgiveness, we're willing to give it. So notice verse 21, Matthew chapter 18. Parable of the unforgiving servant. It says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Doing some reading, there was some rabbinical teaching about the law and forgiveness, and based on the first chapter of Amos where transgressions, you know, are described as being three and even for four, the Jews, some anyway, some teachers drew the conclusion that, you know, as far as being duty bound to forgive somebody or to show mercy to somebody, they could basically offend you up to three times and then the fourth time wasn't necessary. So Peter seems to be very generous, doesn't he, with what he's going to, or what he says. He says, shall I forgive him up to seven times? That's impressive, Peter. That's more than twice what would be expected of you.
Notice Jesus' response. I do not say to you, verse 22, up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And so Jesus steps outside, really, of even Jewish culture into the norm of kings and despots in the East who would have had servants or stewards who would have been in charge of great amounts of money that they were to handle and make sure that the emperor, the king, received. And if they didn't pay up when necessary, if they didn't come with the funds that were expected, they could get in a lot of trouble. So that's sort of the picture of what Jesus discusses. He says in verse 23 again, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain man who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this is something that he would have never been able to pay. It'd be like somebody bringing any of us in and saying, all right, you owe me, you know, $500,000. Or let's even make it worse than that. You owe me $500 million. Now, if you told me I owe you $50,000, you're probably in trouble. I have a real hard time coming up with that kind of money. Maybe over a lifetime, 10 years, if I don't do much, spend any money, maybe, and I work hard, I can find that kind of money. But the idea here is this servant, somehow, in the handling of these funds, what was expected, it's not there, and it is massive. And he realizes there's no possible way that he's going to be able to pay it. Verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. Now remember that statement. And I will pay you all. Now, have you ever been in a situation where maybe, you know, things are dire and you start making promises? There is no way in the world you can ever keep. But because of how frightened you are and how dire it is, you will agree to anything. That's his situation here. He says, I'll pay y'all. Just be patient. I'll come up with it. There's no way he can come up with it. It's not going to happen. But notice verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Remember what we said this morning regarding synonyms? Synonyms for mercy are things like compassion, deep love and affection, kindness. He had compassion on him, a willingness to see his circumstances and to withhold from him what he initially had in mind. He forgave him the debt. Now, was the servant deserving of that? I don't know, but when we think of the amount and all that's going on here, the answer is probably no. It's simply a result of the compassion and mercy of this particular king. Again, the reception of mercy is critical. We have to understand our need. We're saved by God's grace because of His mercy. But here we see what mercy demands. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's about 100 days' wages from what I understand. It's not a paltry amount, but yet it's nothing in comparison to what he had been forgiven. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me. Have patience with me. Now notice what we said a moment ago. What did I say? I said, pay attention to that phrase. What did the servant initially say to the king when he owed him all that money? He said, have patience with me. And now this one who owes him, which is not nearly as much as he was indebted, says, have patience with me. And I will pay you all. Verse 30. And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion or mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. That was something not done in Jewish culture, but in other ancient Eastern civilizations, it was not out of the norm. The tormentors, some texts say. deliver him to the torturers, or he was delivered to the torturers until he should pay what was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Now words like compassion and pity, that's mercy. Therefore, be merciful just as your heavenly Father is also merciful. What does the reception of mercy demand? It demands that we understand our need for it, but then it demands that in turn, as we have received, we give. The same measure you measure out, the same you shall receive. You want God's forgiveness, forgive. You want God's mercy, show mercy. What does mercy look like? Here's the last parable. Look at Luke 10. Go back to Luke. Verse 25. The parable of the Good Samaritan. As you know, the term Good Samaritan has seeped into our modern vernacular. It's still used today to describe anybody who does something good. The Samaritans, of course, were those who were part Jewish and part Gentile. Their descendants went back to Assyrian captivity when northern Israel was taken away. The best and brightest were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, but the common lot, the common folk, were left behind. The Assyrians then moved folks in to live in that particular area of northern Israel, and they took up shop and built their homes and wound up marrying these Jewish folks who had been left behind, and they are called the Samaritans to this day. The Good Samaritan, Jews and Samaritans were not on good terms with one another. Jews had no desire to even pass through Samaria, oftentimes if they were going from north to south. They would basically cross the Jordan, go down, and go around to keep from going through Samaria. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. So imagine this. This would be like today, a Muslim and a Jew, and the Muslim is the good guy in the story. And when we think of Jews and Muslims even today, there's quite a bit of friction between them. But notice verse 25. Again, what does mercy look like? Is it simply just an emotion felt? You know, if you pity someone, it's emotional, right? You see the commercials, you see the little children on television that need food, and there's a compassion that you feel, a pity, and oftentimes that's as far as it goes. But let's think about what mercy looks like. Verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he," the lawyer, "wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Because as far as the Jews were concerned, you know, it's just us, right? "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves.'" Notice, he went down from Jerusalem. That is, he's Jewish for certain. "And fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion." There's that synonym for mercy, right? "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of the three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Now let's think about our three characters. You've got a priest, one of the sons of Aaron through that family. You have a Levite, who was certainly, you know, the sons of Aaron were Levites, but there were those who weren't of the house of Aaron, but yet they were those who ministered to the things of the temple, tabernacle. Holy men, considered to be close to God and spiritually minded and
God's workers, but yet when they see this man, they simply pass by. Not just pass by, they pass by on the other side. And so who's the hero of the story? The Samaritan. The Samaritan is. And notice the response of the lawyer. When Jesus says, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." He wouldn't even say the Samaritan. He just said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then there's that famous saying, Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." It's easy sometimes to look at those around us who don't have any love for God as far as we can see or tell, who can oftentimes vex the soul. And if we're not careful, we can have very unmerciful, ungracious attitudes towards those who aren't what they ought to be. And we forget the need for mercy and grace extended not just to people who are like us, but to those who aren't, and to those who maybe even hate us. Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who persecute you, hate you, spitefully use you." When we have that, when we do that kind of thing, that's when we exhibit real mercy. And think about this, Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." Can you finish it? "For they shall obtain mercy." Again, three parables that emphasize the importance of mercy. And to have that sort of attitude, as we said, is daunting and difficult. But God says, "You pursue it, and I'll transform you." But you've got to pursue it. You've got to desire it. You've got to strive. And God will help you to show forth more of His glory through these sort of processes of godly character. You listened well tonight. I appreciate it. And I thought we were going to be snowed in, and we weren't. Look how quickly that changed. It'll probably be 80 tomorrow. I'm looking around. Looks like we've got the normal crew. There may be somebody who needs to obey the gospel. I'm just glancing. It looks like it's nothing but the... Only the saved are here tonight, looks like. But you never know. So it could be someone needs to repent of their sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of them. Or maybe somebody needs prayers. Or if there's anything we can do, won't you come as we're led in this song?